We reopen this morning to the first section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which summarizes what Scripture teaches us concerning faith in God. What are we to believe concerning God? That's what we're discussing in questions 4 through 38. So in the fall semester, and I'm thinking of semesters, I'm not that long out of school, and it feels like we're in school. So the fall semester, there we made our way through the first 11 questions, focusing our attention on the excellencies of God, what theologians call theology proper. We talked about the attributes of God, his triune existence, and his eternal decree. And from there, very naturally, we looked at the execution of God's decree in the two works of his creation and providence. That's questions 4 through 11. And we will soon be discussing God's third work in the execution of his decree, which is redemption. So creation, providence, redemption. And we'll discuss that at some length. But before we get to the subject of redemption, we have to reflect upon man's fall into sin, into that state in which he stands in need of the Redeemer. So as a segue into our discussion of man's fall into sin, which we will begin next week, Lord willing, we have a very important lesson to learn and to remember this morning. And I really do think this is everything we're talking about when we open God's Word is very important, but there's something about this to me that is so important. What was the nature of Adam's pre-fall relationship to God in the garden? Meditation upon this question leads us down to the very bedrock of a biblical worldview. Every question in the Catechism does that, but this one especially informs our understanding of the relationship of God the Creator to humanity, the creature. And as we'll see, it also prepares the way, very importantly, for us to understand what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. The more you understand Adam, the more you understand Christ. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. And he takes us where Adam should have gone. But that's getting ahead of ourselves, of course. And I say all that simply to emphasize just how foundational and significant this concept is that we're discussing this morning. So what was the nature of Adam's pre-fall relationship to God in the garden? Well, in a word, it was a covenant relationship. And that's a somewhat controversial statement. Not everybody agrees with that. And for some of you this morning, this may be the first time that you will hear this teaching concerning what Reformed theologians refer to as the covenant of works. This covenant is also known as the Edenic covenant. That's how Dr. S. Lewis Johnson refers to it in his lecture on this that you can listen to. I listened to it. It's wonderful. And he affirmed this doctrine, although the title of that lesson is the Edenic covenant. Or as the Catechism, you'll see in question 12 or answer 12, refers to it as a covenant of life. The traditional title, though, is the covenant of works. So wherever you find yourself this morning, whether this is the first time you're hearing this explanation, or you've heard this before and reject it, or you have understood and affirmed it, my prayer, sincerely, is that the Spirit of God would minister to you through our time of studying God's Word and lead you into an even more informed and heartfelt worship of Jesus Christ. That's really always our aim, and I think there's a lot of potential for this to do that by God's blessing for you this morning. So we'll follow our usual three-part structure for our lesson. First, we open our Bibles to Genesis 2 in order to uncover the foundations of this doctrine, and most of our time will be spent here. Secondly, we'll turn our eyes to the Catechism's articulation of the doctrine, which sums up the biblical teaching. And then finally, we will seek out some of the ways in which the doctrine applies to our practical Christian experience. So, let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, I want to begin in verse 7, actually, and establish this very, very important context. And I'm going to talk for a few minutes, and then I'm going to pause and ask if you have any questions. So if you have a note, jot it down. I am convinced that this first point that we're going to make is very important. So, in verse 7, you get an image of man or Adam's natural relationship to God outside the garden. So I understand verse 7 to be happening before verse 8. So God creates the man, and then he takes the man and puts him in the garden after he plants the garden. So man, naturally speaking, in this original created state, has a specific relationship to God. And so you look at verse 7 and it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So here in this verse, God reveals himself as a potter and Adam as the workpiece, the pot. And if you've ever made pottery or seen a potter at work, at least, this evokes a familiar and a relevant picture for you. The lump of clay is on the potter's wheel and it's spinning, and the potter's hand forms the lump into a bowl or a vase or whatever the end goal is for the workpiece. From the ground, the Lord God formed the man of dust. The potter formed the pot. And then the Lord God imbues Adam with the breath of life so that he was not merely an orderly clump of dust, but he was indeed a living creature. And so now on one hand, the relationship between the potter and the pot in this verse really is a close and intimate relationship. The Lord God's hands are forming him and he's breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. So it's close on one hand, but on the other hand, the relationship between the potter and the pot is one of dramatic distinction. The distinction between the creator and the creature. And so later scripture writers like the prophet Isaiah or the apostle Paul will pick up on this image from Genesis 2:7 of the potter and the pot to emphasize the distinction. The pot has no right to talk back to the potter with the objection, "What are you making? Why have you made me like this?" You remember that from Romans 9? The potter is the creator who by nature possesses an absolute authority over the pot, the creator over the creature. And this is what we refer to as the creator-creature distinction. And this was Adam's natural relationship to God outside the garden. Baseline. And I want to highlight three characteristics of this natural relationship. And after I explain these for a moment, I'm going to ask if you have any questions. First of all, Adam was absolutely obligated to obey God perfectly. He was obligated to obey God. He's God, he's the creator, and the creature's obligated to obey God. And he was able to do so since he was created upright. He's created holy. He's not subject to the corrupting force of sin. He is able to obey. He had God's moral law written on his heart by nature. In other words, he knew right from wrong. He knew what it meant to obey God. And yet, being able to obey, he was also able to sin. He was able to disobey. His natural righteousness and holiness were changeable. a fall into sin was possible. And now looking back from our position in history, you say, of course, that's obvious. Nevertheless, it's a significant point. And so I've put this quotation from Augustine on your notes, in which he says, we must examine carefully and specify exactly the difference between these pairs, to be able not to sin and not to be able to sin. This is a very famous quote from Augustine historically. It's in his debate with Pelagius in one of his writings, in which he's talking about the freedom of the will and the bondage of the will. But he's making this contrast between what it means to be able not to sin, not to be able to sin. To be able not to die, not to be able to die. To be able not to abandon the good, and not to be able to abandon the good. Now, these aren't just word games that we're playing here. These are real distinctions. He says the first human being was able not to sin, he was able not to die, and he was able not to desert the good. And this is Adam in his state of integrity. So first of all, Adam was absolutely obligated to obey God perfectly. He was able to do that. Secondly, disobedience to God would have earned him punishment according to God's justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. And thirdly, and I think this is a point that maybe we misunderstand sometimes, Adam's obedience and this natural relationship to God could not earn a reward. No such thing as merit. In this natural relationship, the creature cannot merit anything from the Creator. The creature can't put the Creator in his debt so that the Creator owes the creature anything. Instead, the creature owes the Creator everything to God, even life itself. Perfect obedience was simply Adam's natural obligation. And our Lord Jesus teaches about this concept. In fact, providentially, Dan mentioned it in his introduction last Sunday morning. Luke 17:10. He compares this relationship to that of a master and a slave, which is one degree more dramatic, I guess you would say, from the relationship of a potter to a pot. The Lord says, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. A slave does not expect to be congratulated or thanked or treated with any additional privileges when he follows directions. He's merely done what he was supposed to do, his duty. And I think there's an analogy here too, and pardon me for comparing a child and a parent to a master and a slave, but there's some analogy. A child should not, strictly speaking, expect to receive an allowance, for example, for doing chores around the house that mom tells him to do. Strictly speaking. So when the child has followed directions, he or she has only done what they ought to have done and not merited any reward. It is the natural duty of the child to obey his mother. Honor your father and your mother. Unless the parent goes over and above that natural relationship by promising an allowance for the work, the child has no natural right to expect one. And see, there's the key, is the promise, the going above and beyond that natural relationship. So I'll summarize what I've just said, but I want to pause. It's very important to me that you're nodding your heads, you seem like you're tracking, and I don't think what I'm saying is complicated, but it kind of grates against us a little bit. Is there anything, any comments or any questions before we move on? It's okay if there's not, but I just want to create an opportunity. Yes?
Would you say that Adam was born under the law?
Moral, natural law, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so there's a distinction that theologians will make between natural law and positive law. Natural law is that law written on the heart that Paul talks about in Romans 2, that the Gentiles have, even though they don't have the positive law that Israel had written on the tablets. So Genesis 2:16 and 17, when the Lord speaks, that we'll talk about in a moment, is positive law, meaning it's added on to nature. And so my understanding is that, yes, Adam knew right from wrong. He had that law written on his heart. And that law is expressed in later positive law, like the Ten Commandments, for example. Yes?
Thinking about angels, is there some analogy there that angels worship God for all eternity perfectly, But that is what he created them to do. And I get the sense that they get joy.
Absolutely.
But he hasn't promised them a crown of life.
Yes.
For doing that.
Yeah.
They're doing what they were created. Is that
correct? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, see, what I'm saying is not in any way contradictory to joy and the fullest expression of what it means to be a human. I mean, that's heaven, not being able to sin. I'm kind of skipping ahead, but can you imagine having not a fractured will that wants to do the bad thing and the good thing at the same time, but gets its fullest and purest sense of joy out of doing what it ought to do? That's glory. And yeah, I think angels experience that in some way. I don't know what that's like, but yes.
Just one contrast on the, the personal relationship.
Yeah.
The potter to the pot.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like when God made the beast of the earth in chapter 1, verse 24.
Mm-hmm.
He said, let the earth bring forth all the beasts.
Yes.
And so it did.
Yes.
All different kinds.
Yes.
Crawling in. But he made one human. And he used his own hands in doing it, and he used his own breath to blow into it. So that's personal.
Yes. I agree. Yep. Yeah, so there's both sides of that potter and pot relationship. It's on one hand very close and intimate, and yet the creature, it's the relationship of the creature to the creator. And so really the master and the slave image gets more at that distinction. So to summarize before I move on to verse 8, based on this creator-creature distinction, Adam was naturally obligated to obey God. He was able to obey God since he was created upright and holy, but he was also able to sin and disobey. He was changeably righteous and changeably holy. Disobedience would earn punishment, even as obedience could not earn a reward. That's the baseline that we're talking about. Now enter verse 8, man's relationship to God inside the garden. So God plants the garden and puts Adam there. And you notice I put these in parallel for you because verse 15 repeats the basic point of verse 8. So basically verse 8 says where the Lord put Adam, and verse 15 says why he put him there. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, verse 8, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. That's the place. Now why did he put him there? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So the garden was in Eden in the east. Eden is this region, and the garden is a specific, discrete place within that region known as Eden. And the Lord put Adam there, and he put him there to work it and to keep it. So the order of events going on here in chapter 2 is that God made the land. Well, that's chapter 1. He made the man. He planted the garden in Eden, and then he took the man and put him in the garden. And then verses 9 through 14, they don't really advance the plot line of moving forward the action of the story. But what verses 9 through 14 do are set the scene, describe in very vivid terms what this place is like. And there are four things that, at least, that verses 9 through 14 are getting at. Number one, they reinforce the belief that this is a real place and these are real historical events. This is not merely myth or made-up fictional story. This really happened. And so you get the names of real known places and two, at least, rivers that are known, the Tigris and the Euphrates, that you can go to today by the same name. Another way verses 9 through 14 are functioning is to introduce us to those two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thirdly, verses 9 through 14 texture the following events with this atmosphere of beauty and overabundant provision from God. This garden is absolutely teeming with plant life, and the trees of the garden are aesthetically beautiful. Notice verse 9, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. God cares about beauty. Aesthetics are a gift from him. They're pleasant to the sight and good for food, satiating and pleasurable for man's appetite. The garden is well watered by this river that flows out from Eden, showing that Eden is this source of bounty for its surrounding regions. And actually, rivers flow downhill. And so that indicates that this garden is set on the top of a mountain, which seems to be what Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28 is getting at. So you're getting an idea of what this place is like. Mentions of gemstones and gold heighten this sense of abundance and wealth. And so it's no wonder then why the Garden of Eden, later in Scripture, whenever it comes up, is remembered as a well-watered place. It's associated with gems and gold. It's absolutely different from desolate waste places on the earth. But rather, it's a place where comfort, joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and singing are found. In fact, the term Eden itself is related to the idea of delight. And so in the Greek translation of Genesis 2, the phrase for the Garden of Eden is the paradise of delight. That's the garden. That's where Adam is. And fourthly, verses 9 through 14 present the Garden of Eden as a place of God's special dwelling, a prototype of Israel's tabernacle and temple. And so the chief reason for the garden's blessedness is not so much because there's beautiful trees and lots of food and water, although those are gifts from God. The Garden of Eden is so delightful because the Lord God is there. Not only did God plant the garden, but he dwelt there in a special way. Hence, the garden becomes so associated with God that later in Scripture it bears the name the Garden of God, the Garden of the Lord. And if you're an Israelite reading this book of Moses for the first time, you are going into the land with directions for the tabernacle. Or later in Israel's history, you have Solomon's temple, and you're reflecting upon this description of the garden. And you notice how many parallel features there are between the way the Lord God designed the temple or the tabernacle and the features that were there in the garden. And I've given you some, but there are many more that others have pointed to. The tree of life is like the flowering lampstand. There's garden imagery, a fruit growing on the columns in the temple, connecting with the teeming plant life in the garden. And the river of Eden is the source of life-giving water, just as the river of God's delight in Psalm 36 flows from his house. Gemstones and gold are associated with Eden, just as gemstones and gold decorate the tabernacle, the temple, and the priestly garments. And as I said, the Garden of Eden is located, we are most likely to understand, on this mountaintop, just as the temple itself is located on Mount Zion. So I say all of that to say, not just to explain what the text is saying, but to give you the sense that I think we're supposed to be getting from verses 9 through 14, that this is a wonderful place to be, most of all because God himself is there. This is a place of his special dwelling. Now, having brought the man into the place of his own special dwelling, the Lord God speaks to the man. And you just think about that in light of everything we've been saying for the past 15 minutes. The Creator, who is separated from his creature by what Herman Bovink has described as difference, distance, and endless distinction. The Creator and the creature, he condescends not only to bring his creature into his special dwelling place, but also to speak to him. The potter kneels down to relate with his workpiece. The master stoops down to the level of his servant, speaking to him in a way that he understands and initiating a relationship with him which goes above and beyond what he could have expected by nature. This is the mercy of God at work. And you notice four features of verses 16 and 17. First, there's the provision. And you just note that the provision is put first. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. It comes first, and that emphasizes the wide scope of Adam's allowance. Every tree. And that, you've probably heard this when you've heard this taught before, but the grammatical construction, you may surely eat, is very emphatic. It's emphasizing the freedom of Adam to eat from every tree so as to convince him to go ahead and use all of God's gifts to the fullest extent. Enjoy it. Use it. The first word from God is a word of liberty, allowance, permission, and provision. Abundantly so. But then comes the prohibition in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And you don't want to miss the contrast between the provision and the prohibition. Because whereas the provision is so vast, from every tree you may surely eat, there's just one that you may not have. There's one. The Lord maximizes his provision and, if I can say it, minimizes his prohibition. It's the difference between every tree and one tree. And then there's the penalty. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. With just as much emphasis in that phrase that came with, you may surely eat of every tree. You shall surely die. Emphasizing the certainty of the consequence in order to dissuade Adam from going ahead and doing it. Don't do it, Adam. You're definitely going to die if you do it. Now, I said there were four features in verses 16 and 17, and that's because the fourth is implied, the promise. Now, you remember what I said a moment ago about the promise from the mother to the child of the allowance. That child shouldn't expect anything in terms of reward unless mom promises it. Well, here comes the promise. There's not just a prohibition. There's a promise. It's not explicitly stated in the text, but we should infer that just as God threatened death for disobedience, he promises life for obedience. This life promised to Adam, then, would be a life of superior quality to the one he currently possessed. And so you might ask, how could his life get any better than it was? What could God be promising him over and above what he already has in the garden? The answer to that question is to say that only one thing could be better than a losable life, an unlosable life, eternal life. To advance from the state of integrity in which he was able to sin and able to die, to advance from that state to the state of glory in which he would not be able to sin or die, that's better. The state of glory is eternal life. An advancement from Adam's original state of integrity. That's the promise. That's the quality of life that the tree of life signified. If you look just briefly, to skip ahead to Genesis 3:22. This is after the Lord explains the curses. He says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." I don't intend to explain the whole verse, but just the association of living forever and the tree of life. It's in the text. So the promise set before Adam is unlosable life, eternal life, even as the threat before him is death. Now God then in verses 18 to 25 creates Eve and establishes marriage as that context, that covenant context in which Adam's natural offspring will be born. And we talked about that in one of our previous lessons. But this is to say here that Adam's obedience or disobedience would affect not only his own life and his own death, but also the life or the death of his wife and his offspring. In other words, Adam was the representative head of humanity in a special relationship with God. And we will reflect upon that more in our next study, Adam's headship over humanity. So let me summarize what we've said so far. Initially, Adam existed outside the garden in what we have called a natural relationship to God, in which he was obligated to obey God perfectly. He wasn't entitled to any reward for that obedience. He could expect to be punished for disobedience. God would owe him nothing, but he owed God everything. And that sounds dour and not that great from our sinful perspective, but that's not the case. That does not contradict any sense of joy or delight in God. There was an infinitely great chasm between God and Adam by nature. And unless God bridged it, Adam could not expect to have any closer relationship to God. But God bridged the gap between the Creator and the creature. He bridged the gap. He didn't close the gap, so that there was no more distinction between the creator and the creature. He bridged the gap. The creator and the creature remained distinct from one another, and yet God brought Adam nearer to himself than Adam ever could have expected by nature. Mercifully, God created this domain, the garden, in which he would dwell in a special way, and he brought Adam into that garden. And furthermore, he communicated himself to Adam through his word. He spoke with the man. On one hand, this word threatened Adam with death if he disobeyed. But on the other hand, of course, this gracious word created the opportunity for Adam to advance from this state of integrity to a state of glory, beyond the ability to lose his life that he possessed by nature, into an unlosable, eternal life beyond the possibility of sin and death. That is amazing. There's every reason to believe, by the way, that it was genuinely possible, humanly speaking, for Adam to obey. This was not some conniving plan from the deity to trap his creature into dying. God is just. He had every provision and enticement surrounding him, supplying him as much incentive and support as possible. There was no richer place to be than the garden. And there was no holier human, save the Lord Jesus himself, to undergo this test than Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And as Adam goes, so goes humanity. He represented all of us in this relationship to God. And this movement that I've just articulated of God toward Adam is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to as a special act of God's providence. And so question 12 reads, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the catechism summarizes the teaching like this. And you can read it with me if you would like. If you are not sure that you believe this yet, it's totally fine if you don't read it. But the answer for question 12 is this. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So really, it's almost word for word, or paraphrasing verses 16 and 17, Genesis 2. And there's an objection. The word covenant is not found in Genesis 1 or 2. So this concept must be unbiblical. My answer to that is that a concept can be present even if a word is not. So the absence of the word covenant should not mean that the concept of a covenant is therefore absent. It doesn't follow. In fact, the elements of a biblical covenant are all featured here. There's a promise, what God will do. There's a condition, what Adam must do. There's a prohibition, and there's a sanction, a penalty. Plus, the fact that God initiates this relationship with Adam over and above their natural creator-creature relationship indicates that he's entering into a covenant with Adam. If there was to be any fellowship between the creator and the creature, there needed to be a covenant. To quote Herman Bavinck again, for then God has to come down from his lofty position, condescend to his creatures, impart, reveal, and give himself away to human beings. Another argument in support of seeing a covenant here is Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, which most likely, I think likely, assumes that there was a covenant between God and Adam in the garden. So Hosea 6, 7 reads like this, speaking of Israel, of course, in the context of that book, but like the man, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So you would conclude for that. And the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, translate that like Adam, capital A. It's referring to Adam from the garden. Some, like the King James Version, say, but like men, taking that Hebrew term in its broad, like humanity. It's singular in Hebrew. It's talking about one person in particular, it would seem. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, implying that Adam indeed was in a covenant with God in the garden, and he broke it. And furthermore, the parallel between Adam and Christ in Romans 5 that we'll study next week compares the two men as representative heads of two humanities, which would be difficult to explain unless we understand them to be the heads of two covenants. So, God brought Adam beyond his natural relationship with himself into a covenant relationship. And we call it the covenant of works, or theologians call it the covenant of works. God will give Adam eternal, unlosable life if he obeys. And the tree of life in the garden is an emblem, or a sacrament, if you will, of this promise. It's not a magical tree, like if you go and take a bite, then you it's like the fountain of youth. It's not like that. It's a symbolic tree, or a sacramental tree, one that pointed Adam to the promised life that God would give. Adam will certainly die if he disobeys. We infer then that in God's mind, there was some probationary period. There was some period of time in which Adam was under this test, after which he would confirm Adam's righteousness and grant him eternal life upon obedience. You see, this is where some of these concepts might be new if you've never thought about this before. Adam was able to obey and had every help from his surroundings and from God's word to do so. That encouragement, you may surely eat. All Adam's offspring, all humanity, you and I, would rise or fall with him. And so the question, will Adam obey? Will he succeed? There's nothing inherently wrong with eating from a tree. It's only wrong because God said so. There's nothing intrinsically bad about the knowledge of good and evil. It's only bad when man usurps God as the one who determines what is good and what's evil, which is a chilling statement when you think about our own selves and about the world today. That's what we want to do. So the real question is, will Adam obey God simply because he is God? Would he obey for the sake of personal attachment to God alone, out of love for God? This would be the essence of true religion and the purest expression of love and the most mature and bright reflection of God's image that could be expressed. Well, the next question, I know that's a cliffhanger. You don't know what the answer is. You're going to have to wait till next Tuesday. And you think about that last comment I made, the purest expression of the image of God. And what do the apostles call our Lord Jesus? The image of God. So by way of application, I don't say this out of a lack of charity for you women when I say whether you consider yourself a Christian or not. But whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, locate the object of your deepest longing for beauty, for satisfaction, and for pleasure in the paradise of God. Not simply because it's full of sensible delights, but because God himself is there. Every ache and sense of nostalgia and longing and yearning that the human heart experiences is ultimately for this, for God. That's what Augustine was saying when he opened his confessions with that familiar statement. You have prompted man that he should delight to praise in you, for you have made us for yourself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you. And renounce the pursuit of satisfaction and pleasure in anyone or anything besides God. Yes, his gifts are to be enjoyed, as we've talked about before when we've been together, but they are merely pathways to enjoy the giver himself. And in thinking about this, I love this concept because of the covenant, the concept of this relationship between God and humanity. Because I think my default, I don't know if this is just me, maybe you don't share this with me, when I think about God is his abstractly, his supremacy, his absoluteness. He's God, I'm not. And that's true. At the very same time, he is personal, as Sherry was saying. He bridged the gap without closing it. He comes to his people, makes a covenant with them. And you see this theme repeated throughout Scripture, throughout history. We ourselves are in a covenant relationship with God. Not this covenant, but a different one. And that makes me want to praise him for his mercy. He doesn't have to do that. Praise the mercy of God the Creator by which he stoops down to make covenant with his creatures. And, you know, this covenant fellowship is expressed in practical exercises like prayer. What's the basis by which you ask the Lord for anything? It's his covenant promises. What's the assurance that you have any right to go before him in prayer? It's the privileges of being in covenant with God. And when his covenant people are gathered for a lesson like this, or on Sunday morning especially, for worship and to take the Lord's Supper, what is that but a celebration of our covenant fellowship with God? Now, those practical experiences ought to lead us to praise him for his mercy. the same mercy, that is, that was expressed toward Adam in the garden. And finally, believe and keep believing in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who has merited unlosable, eternal life for his sinful people and unfailingly gives it to you in the new covenant. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. Let me read you this last quotation and then I'll pray. The highest kind of life is the material freedom consisting of not being able to err, sin, or die. It consists in being elevated absolutely above all fear and dread, above all possibility of falling. And so you see, where Jesus Christ takes us in eternal life is not simply backward to the Garden of Eden, but forward, not where Adam was, but where he should have gone. That is our perspective on the mission and the accomplished work of Jesus Christ and what we possess through union with him. That's eternal life. And that is yours if you are his this morning. It's refreshing to remember that, to remember it every day. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray for my sisters here who are sitting before me, some of them perhaps wondering if this really is the case, some perhaps having heard this before and are being reminded of something they already know. I pray, Lord, that you would build them up, that you would give them joy and delight in knowing you as their covenant Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We worship you as the one who succeeded and prevailed, where Adam sorely failed, and where we in him failed and sinned egregiously against you. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for calling us by your Holy Spirit to be united to you, that we may ride into glory on your coattails. Thank you, Lord. Help us to apply these things to our lives and to see them motivating us and urging us to greater diligence in our walk with you. We need your help to do that, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.